This morning, we're going to talk about something called theodicy. It almost makes you think about the movie 2001 Space Odyssey. It almost kind of sounds like that, right? But theodicy is, why do good things happen, or I'm sorry, why do bad things happen to good people, right? It comes from the word for judgment and the word for God, theodicy. And it can be difficult, right? God is good. That's right, again. God is good
all the time.
But is he good when you're going through pain? Is he good when you're suffering? Is he good in the midst of suffering?
Yes.
Amen. But we don't always feel like that. And sometimes we have these tensions in our lives when we know God is good, but we don't feel like what's going on is good. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And I'm just going to share a couple illustrations that only give us a facet of this issue of theodicy, of the goodness of God and the pain and suffering that we experience in this world. And they're overly simplistic, and I'm going to acknowledge that from the beginning because I don't want you to think that I'm trying to explain the character of God in his totality right now, because it's a little bit more complex issue than that. But a couple of illustrations, a couple of biblical examples, and then how we should live in light of the love of God and the suffering of the present time. And the first thing I think of is our dog. Sophie likes to climb the fence, and then she likes to run away to play a game of chase, where we're chasing her. And that's not fun for us. Just fun for her, but she will often go running around, and we're chasing after her, and we usually try and discipline her. I don't know if you guys struggle with any of your animals and disciplining them or training them, but we usually try to use a reward system with treats and everything. But when she sees a red ball, when she sees a squirrel, when she wants to go running, she takes off, and she doesn't listen to us. And so we struggle because we live near a busy highway. And so we need to make her listen to us because she has crossed Rollins Road. We're only a block or half a block away from Rollins Road. And she has crossed that road a number of times. We've gotten calls because our phone number is on her tags. And people said, we have your dog, and we find out she's on the other side of the road. So we always get concerned about that. And we try to discipline her to make her listen so that we can protect her. Another thing that, and sometimes that causes her suffering. That might not concern you as much. But maybe as parents, what might concern you is your children. If your children are playing in the front yard, maybe it's not fenced in, or maybe they're just playing out, and their ball goes out in the street, and there's a couple parked cars on the street, and you're maybe inside, and you can see a car coming down the street, and they go running out to get their ball. And if you holler out to them, are they going to listen to you? Right, you want them to obey you and be obedient for their protection and safety. And oftentimes, and even biblically, one of the most legitimate reasons for physical discipline is for disobedience. And you can have your own perspective on that, but even when God disciplines us, he disciplines us for our betterment. But God is good. And how does that work out? So how does our loving, caring, nurturing Heavenly Father and his goodness, how does that line up with the suffering that we have today? And the discipline that we sometimes go through as we grow? So we're going to look at a few portions of Scripture, and we're going to look primarily in narratives. One caution from narrative that we need to have is that it's telling a story. And so it's not go and do likewise. It's not, and Jesus said, forgive your enemies. That's not how a narrative works, although that isn't a narrative section. That's actually a command. How a narrative works is we have retelling of events in history, and we glean things from that. And we glean the character of God. We learn about creation in Genesis 1. And that's a narrative portion of history. And when we learn about God's power and his majesty and his creative mind that he has. So we're going to look at a number of narratives in the Bible, which, by the way, the majority of the Bible is narrative. The majority of the Old Testament's narrative. Even the prophets are mostly narrative. And then in the New Testament, we actually have mostly narrative. Special narrative called the Gospels, and then the Book of Acts. And the rest of the Bible really is more the letters and epistles, and then some prophecies, and then some commands and laws. And of course, the genealogies that we all like to read before we go to bed. But the first thing I want to look at is the life of Job. Okay? Job is actually the first book of the Bible that was probably written. Written by Moses. And it takes place in the time of Abraham. Now, we learn this mostly from some parts of the life of Job that we read about that are in alignment with the life of Abraham. So Job lives about 150 years. So that lines up with how long Abraham lived and the patriarchs lived. Job also acted as the priest for his family. He gave up sacrifices for his children. And that is what the patriarchs would do. That's the same time frame and the same expectation from God, that they would be the interceding priest for their family. So Job was written by Moses. Other than the first five books of the Bible, it's later in our order because it's actually a book of poetry. It is the first book of poetry when we look at the order of our book of the Bible. It goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So Job is the first book of poetry in our Bible, but it was written first by Moses. And Job is probably the primary book that deals with this issue of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there's some assumptions in that statement, right? Specifically, good people. I'm going to assume that when we say good people, we're talking about people who are trying to live morally upright. They're trying to do the right thing. They're not out killing, stealing. They're trying to, you know, take the fruit of their own labor. They're trying to help other people. That's what I mean when I say good people. So, why do bad things happen to good people? What we might call righteous in the eyes of God. And Job is the primary book that deals with this. So, with the book of Job, and it being poetry, it's written as a narrative, but as poetry, it's a drama. So if you read a screenplay, that's actually how the book of Job is written, like a screenplay. And it opens up with different scenes, and it sets it up, and then you focus in on Job, and then you focus back in on heaven, and you focus back in on Job. And you have this crisis. And then you have God stepping in. It's an actual drama. It's a screenplay. And as God wrote the scriptures, it is the best screenplay that was ever written. And you can actually, I've been trying to find a radio theater version of it that I used to have that was only available by making a donation to Moody Radio in 2012 after 9/11. Somebody did a drama of the book of Job, and I made a donation and got it on CD, and I can't find it. So if anybody knows where to get that, or if anybody knows where it's at and ever listens to this, please contact me. I will pay for another copy. I can't find it on Google or anywhere. But anyways, it's a great drama, radio theater of the book of Job. And it really opens your eyes. So even other radio dramas of the book of Job, if you can find them, that will be good to help you understand the theodicy issue. So, there are also a lot of things, even if you've never read Job, you might recognize some quotes from the book of Job. There's a dozen or more, but I'm going to read just a handful. I'm going to start with this one. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil." In Job 1:21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's from the book of Job. Job's wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Maybe that one's not familiar to you. This one we sometimes think lines up with Proverbs. And to man he said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. One of the greatest passages in Job, and one that I preached at my grandmother's funeral many years ago, is the hope of the resurrection. Just as a side note, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And when Jesus spoke to them, and they challenged Jesus about a resurrection. But here in the first book of the Bible, we have on Job's lips the passage about the resurrection. In Job 19, 25 to 26. Just as a reminder, this was written in the first book of the Bible at an event that happened about 500 years before the Exodus from Egypt. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He's going to be destroyed in his flesh, but he is going to see God in his flesh. His Redeemer lives. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ lives. And he will, future tense, take his stand on the earth. And then one of my reminders from Job, in Job 40 verses 4 and 5, is when God approaches Job. When God comes to Job, and after all of Job's questioning, God comes to Job and God questions Job. And Job's reply is, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. I don't know if you've ever done that, where you just had to put your hand over your mouth so that you could stop talking because you just needed to restrain yourself. An encounter with God will make you do that. So I'm going to give you a quick overview about the book of Job in case you don't know it already, and to just set the context about what's happening. Because when you read it, again, it's a drama. You get this picture behind the scenes, then. Just like when you watch a good movie, right? They have this kind of setup. Something usually happens, and then you go back and you have kind of a slowdown in time. And you kind of get this other thing again that kind of happens and builds up the intensity. And then you go back to day-to-day life, and there's this compression of time. And so we kind of get this in the book of Job. We learn a lot about God in the book of Job and about creation even in the book of Job. Dinosaurs are mentioned in the book of Job, if you didn't know that. Wonderful book. So it begins with the scene in heaven where Satan is presenting himself to God as one of God's subjects. That's actually great theology to understand. Satan has to report to God. Think of it as a military review. And Satan has to come up and stand before God at attention and give a report. Because Satan is subject to God. He is God's Satan, as some of the older theologians would say it. And then in this time period, in this scene, God calls Satan's attention to Job. Hey, Satan, you're out wandering the earth, but did you notice Job? Did you notice how righteous he is? And Satan just questions Job. Yeah, he's just doing that because you've blessed him, right? He's doing it to get. He doesn't love you. He's not doing it because he loves you. He's doing it for reward. And then God says, okay, go ahead. You think he's only doing it for rewards because of the many blessings? Go ahead and take his blessings away. So Satan goes and takes all those blessings of Job away. And then we have that scene in heaven transferred to a seat on earth. Job has 10 children. They're all killed. And when you read it,
It's one after the other. He had a bunch of children that were celebrating a birthday, and a tornado came and knocked down the house, and a bunch of the children died. One servant survived and came running to Job and gave Job the news. Then there was a band of marauders that came and stole all of Job's wealth and flock and killed all the servants, except for one servant survived. And right after Job heard about his children, he heard about all his wealth being taken. And it was like that, one after the other, one after the other. I mean, bam, bam, bam. It's something to knock you back. Then we go back to heaven. And this is the first couple chapters of Job. We go back to heaven, and we have Satan, again, presenting himself to God. God says, look at Job. He still honors me. What does Satan say? Oh yeah, God, you're right, I'm sorry. No, Satan doesn't let up. Satan means adversary. He's the adversary of God. What Satan says is, well, skin for skin, flesh for flesh. He's just protecting himself. Because he knows, and it doesn't say this, but think about it. He knows if you can take all this away, you can touch his body. So God says, okay, you can touch Job's body. You can touch Job, but you cannot kill him. So now Job has lost everything. Now he's lost his health. I don't know, the scripture says that Job was then found in the city trash heap, scraping his sores with potsherd, or think of a broken clay pottery. Now, the Bible doesn't give us exactly what it is that happened to Job, but the type of boils that he have and him scraping his boils reminds me of eczema or psoriasis. And I can say that because I have eczema. And in this last week, I've had a minor flare-up. And I can tell you that I have never had it over my entire body. I can tell you that when you get it, I get these tiny little bumps that fill up with liquid. And they itch. And I just want to rip my skin off my hands. It's so bad. By the grace of God, I have some strong steroids. I can take some high dosages of prednisone. And I can take some steroid cream to calm it down until that episode passes. Job did not have that. And it's believed that he was on that trash heap for 6+ months, perhaps a year, in that pain and suffering. His wife comes to him in his pain and suffering and says, curse God and die. Give up your integrity. Now, I don't think any of our spouses in here would do that. But put yourself in Job's position. This is a righteous man. But even God calls Job righteous. There are only a handful of people that God calls righteous in the scriptures. And Job is one of them. But why is this happening to Job? God calls him righteous. He's lost his 10 children. He's lost all his possessions. He's lost his health. And his wife has told him, just give up and die. How is God good? And this is the beginning of the Bible. The first written message from God that we have. So that's the first couple chapters of Job. But we all have some close friends. And so did Job. So he had 3 friends that came and visited him. And what's the best thing you can do with somebody who's grieving? You can sit with them and be silent. And just be with them. And that's what they did. For a week. Then they started accusing him of hidden sin. In Job's laments, he would say, God, why has this happened? Why is it that this has happened to me, such turmoil? And his friends would say, in response to him, because there was this conversation, each friend would take a turn. Job would say something. Then one friend would come back and say, well, Job, you're sinning. Then Job would say something. Then you have the next friend come. And so you have that for about the next 25 to 35 chapters. Back and forth, back and forth.
but even his friends are gone. Job literally has nothing. The righteous man has nothing. He has suffered emotionally, the loss of his children. Financially, he has lost everything. Physically, he has lost his health. And then finally, socially, everybody looks on him as someone who has been hiding some gross sin. And now God has found him out. I just want to say, as Christians, it's easy to say that when something falls upon, some turmoil comes into somebody's life, you think, well, what did they do to deserve this? And so, God does judge us in our circumstances. He does. I'm not denying that. But we are not in a position to judge what's going on in heaven between God and Satan. See, God was using Job to teach Satan a lesson. What lesson was that? Well, Satan, you're wrong. There are righteous people on earth that do know love. Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he tried to do to Job. There's actually the verse in Job, I don't have it written down, but it says that, and Job did not sin with his mouth in all these things. God was using Job to teach Satan a lesson. Basically, the lesson is, they're not all like you. And so when our friends, when our family members come into turmoil, and it doesn't have to be all aspects of their life, but just one area. Most often people need grace and mercy. And I'm preaching that to myself. We need to give grace and mercy. We need to question people about outright sin. We can ask them if there's anything. The book of James tells us to ask them to restore a brother. But to blatantly accuse, maybe that first accusation or that first question by Job's friends was legitimate. Well, Job, is there anything that you think you may have done to deserve this? Did you slip? No, I never slipped. Okay, all right, well, I'll believe you. Because ultimately that's between Job and God. If it's secret sin, it's hidden and we don't know. What are we doing when we step into the place of judgment? Whose shoes are we trying to fill? So again, this is about pain and suffering of the righteous. Let me not get too far off track. A lot of times the question is asked about this. And the question is asked, but is God responsible? Did God do this? And we want to take the character of God and we want to defend it. And I agree with that. But we need to defend it from the Word. We need to defend God's character as He reveals Himself in His Word. Turn to Job chapter 2. You can actually look at this passage a little earlier. It's right before Psalms, as I mentioned. It's the first book of poetry. And I want to read this passage because it helps to answer that question, what is God's responsibility in this? So, the first time that Satan appears to report to God, and God gives Satan permission to take away his children, Job's financial blessings, and then Job does not sin. He does not curse God and die. And then Satan reports back again. The focus is going to be on Job 2:3. But I'm going to start at Job 2:1. It reads, again, there was a day when the sons of God, that's a reference to angels, both fallen and righteous, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." This is the second time we read about this in Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You could almost copy and paste this from chapter 1, except for this next part of verse 3. "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now, wait a second. I thought Satan did the damage. But in this passage, God takes responsibility. God says, "You incited me against him without cause." Now, I want to be careful here that I'm not saying that God is the author of evil. God did not take Satan and threaten him and put a so-called gun to his head and say, "You go do this to Job." No, Satan wants to destroy all of us. And the only reason any of us are still around is because God is holding him back. We would all be gone. Satan, again, came to kill, steal, and destroy. And God wants to ruin, and Satan wants to ruin us all, but God holds him back. God releases Satan, but God still takes responsibility. Because when you read in chapter 1, you do read that God has put a hedge of protection around Job. That's where we get that prayer. God put a hedge of protection around him or her. It's from Job, because God does that. But God removed that, and the calamity came. I think it's not, I think it is not good theology, and I think it is not theology that has been tested against the scriptures that says that something bad happens in your life, but God's back is turned, and he doesn't know about it. And then God turns and he sees your life and then he turns it into good. Well, where's the power or the knowledge of God in that? So I just think we need to be careful when we talk about what happens in somebody's life. That it's not that God's ignorant of it. And that God takes full responsibility for it. God created free moral agents, that's you and me, that can choose between one or another or along a spectrum of what could be right and wrong or in the gray area, if you want to call it that. When he did that, he knew what would happen. God had full knowledge of what was going to happen with Adam and Eve and the consequences of that. We read in Revelation that Jesus Christ was, that he died before the foundation of the world. That preposition for before in the original language implies time. Before the world was founded, before the foundations were laid, if you want to use builder's analogy, Jesus Christ died. His sacrifice was set in time. And we will see about that stuff being set in time in Romans 8 in a minute. So I just want us to remember that we got to be careful that we don't think that God's turned away from us when bad things happen to us. And we'll get to what that actually means for our comfort. So just remember, if we remove God from any portion of responsibility, we also remove God from being sovereign over his creation. We also end up making Satan equal with God. Because then Satan can do whatever he wants. God can't stop him. So if God is sovereign, even over Satan, and God is good, how do we reconcile what happened to Job with the goodness of God? So I'm just going to let us meditate on that for a minute and let that stew. And then we're going to listen to a song by Michael Card. that you can, the words will be up here and Kevin's going to share it with us, but it's called That's What Faith Must Be.
You may sing or you may just meditate on the word.
To be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. When the universe fell from his fingertips, he decided he wanted some fellowship, but the man and the woman would not submit. So he made a better way. To hear with my heart, see with my soul, to be guided by a hand that cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. When the moment was right, he sent his own son, and he opened the way so that everyone could have hope and believe that when the time was done, he'd be able to make us one. To hear my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. Understand that there is a key. It's Jesus to me, a reality. That God is in Christ and that Christ's in me. That with faith I see what is unseen. To hear my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. That's what faith must be.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. We must live by faith. We must walk by faith. As Job did. One thing I didn't mention about Job. At the end, he gets everything back. Everything double. We only read that he gets 10 children back, but that's because the other 10 children are still alive. They're just not present with him physically. He ends up with 20 children. But when you read through the book of Job, there's something you need to remember. You need to look through and read. Job doesn't know what happened in heaven. He never knew that God and Satan were having a conversation and using him as an illustration and a lesson. He never found out. I would think that he knows now, but he didn't know in the midst of the trial. He never found out. I think that's part of the tough part. If you've ever been in a tough trial, and you just keep asking the question why, and you don't get an answer, that hurts. It doesn't mean that there's not an answer, which is what we learned from Job. There is an answer. But we may not have one for our own personal situation. And the great thing is we have the book of Job, so we can be like, well, think about that. You're going through this hard trial. Well, God was using Job to teach Satan. Could he be using me? And we read in the New Testament that God uses us to teach the holy angels who cannot look into salvation. They cannot be saved. They don't know what it's like to fall and to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's another sermon. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus. not as much as we did talking about Job, because I believe what I'm going to say about Jesus, you all know, or you've heard before. So Job was called a righteous person, but he still needed a redeemer, and he knew that. He said, "My redeemer lives." Jesus didn't need a redeemer because he is perfect. He is more than righteous. He is the righteous one. He is the perfect one. He is the perfect sacrifice. So anything that happens to Jesus is far and above beyond anything that would be to Job. Actually, if you study Job, you will find that there are many parallels between Job and Jesus. Many parallels. I want to focus a little bit about the Father and Jesus' suffering. What parent can look at their child and watch them abused and stand by idly? If you go to pick your child up from school, and let's just say that they're in the first grade, and there's 10 fifth graders around them punching and kicking them, what are you going to do? Whether it's righteous or not, what are you going to do? Because I know what I'm going to do. I know at the end, there aren't going to be 10 fifth graders on my child. I don't know how much self-restraint I'll have, but I know that I'm going to defend my child. And we understand that the Father was looking down on what happened to Jesus. We read that it pleased the Father to bruise him, to inflict pain upon him, to make Jesus suffer. And we understand that Jesus had to come, and he had to suffer, and he had to die for us. We all understand that. But we often forget about, where's the theodicy with the crucifixion? I hear people talk, or I see things on the internet about God is not good because bad things happen. Well, what about the cross? What about the suffering of Jesus on the cross? You know, if you look into what Jesus endured in suffering before and during the crucifixion, it's very graphic. It's very graphic. The scripture says that he could not be recognized. When they whipped him, it wasn't this hitting with, you know, a willow tree branch. They hit him hard with whips to the point that it breached open his back. They used what was sometimes called a scorpion. That was a whip where they wove in bone and glass into the whip itself. And the point was to cause more pain, so that when that whip strikes the flesh and pulled back, it also pulled flesh off, not just breaking the flesh open. That's what Jesus endured. Many people in the Roman era did not survive the whipping to make it to the cross. Because of Jesus' perfection, even his body is thought to have been able to withstand more suffering and punishment. And then he got to the cross. And he suffered on the cross. You know, I talk about how Job even lost his friends. His wife turned on him. He lost all his possessions. And he lost all his family. You know, it's often believed, some will say that Jesus had a loincloth on when he was hanging on the cross. Some say he was crucified naked. With how the Romans treated criminals, I believe that he was crucified naked. Either way, he's up there with nothing. And then what do we have? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father inflicted his own suffering on Jesus. He had to, for our redemption to be complete. So how often do we think about what Jesus' Father in heaven was feeling while his son, his beloved son, was abused by those who are actually supposed to be representing God? Remember, the religious leaders are the ones who incited him to be crucified because of jealousy. Maybe a near example, maybe not, but the closest I can compare to what a parent has to do with their child is something that happened to one of my aunts a number of years ago. We grew up in this area, in the Chicagoland area, and one of my cousins got married and moved to Missouri, and then she got into a car accident, and she was in ICU. She was in a coma. So my aunt had to drive down there. And she was with her while she was unconscious for a week on machines. And nobody was with her. And her daughter was suffering, and she had to make a decision by herself. And she had to decide to pull the machines on her daughter. So think about that. Think about if that was you, the suffering and pain you had to go through to do that. And now extrapolate that to God the Father and the suffering of his son. But that doesn't come up when somebody wants to talk about suffering in this world and the goodness of God. It's the why question, I think, that gets us the most. I think it's the why question. It's not knowing. Not knowing why. What do you do with the why question? It's hard. And I'll say, well, we'll know when we get to heaven. But there's a chance we won't. There's a chance we won't know why. We're not promised to be told why. You likely do not know why you are suffering as a good person, and I will certainly not claim to have the knowledge of God's mind to make myself equal with God. But here is what I do know, and here is what I need to come to in reconciliation of the love of God and the suffering in this world. That God is not capricious about suffering. He's not willy-nilly about suffering. And he has a purpose for it, though we may not know or may never know. And it doesn't make it okay. I would never say that, oh, well, just lighten up, God's probably using you as an illustration. No, that doesn't make anything feel better. If anything, I think it would make it worse. But I am confident that Jesus Christ did not hang on the cross for 1 second longer than what was necessary to accomplish the things that were written and that we're required to pay my sin. God is not capricious about suffering. He does not just, well, he could hang up there for a few more minutes. Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." And immediately he gave up his spirit and the suffering was over. So how do we look at the rest of our life on earth while we're waiting, while we might be in suffering? And I think there's some passages that can bring clarity to what we can expect and what we should expect. And that is starting with, what actually does God promise us in this life? What does he promise Christians? Does he promise us wealth, fame, and prosperity? Lots of friends? An Instagram with a lot of followers, get a lot of likes? What did Jesus promise his disciples? He promised them that they would suffer. If they hated me, they will hate you. That's the promise. But what is the hope that we have? The hope that we have is the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. And I want to be cautious to say that if you have wealth or fame or prosperity, that's bad. Because that's not bad. Because God does bless. And he did return blessings to Job. So, I want to be cautious to say that, you know, you're being blessed because you're actually not good. That's not true. But we do need to be very cautious about saying that you're in suffering because of your sin. Or saying that we know why, if there's no apparent reason. Here's a couple of verses about what the Bible says is going to happen to Christians in the future. And an aside note about the disciples. I would say it's not about faith, except for Judas. We would say that all the disciples, apostles, the 12 apostles, had faith. We would say that they were very faithful. We'd say that they did what God wanted them to. They, probably not perfectly, but they followed God. What was their end? Martyrdom. Except for the Apostle John, who was boiled in oil. We read that from the church fathers who wrote in John's disciples. So I would rather be martyred and hung on a cross than boiled in oil. That's what happens to the faithful. That's what we have historically. Here's some verses. Mark 13:13, talking about believers during the 7-year tribulation. They will be hated because of Jesus' name. It's also talking about the future of Matthew 10:21-23. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and it will be the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then a little bit further after that, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Because do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So they called Jesus a devil child, Beelzebul, and they killed him for it. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be killed also, but that was only physical death. Their reward would be Jesus confessing them before their Father. This is my faithful servant. Jesus also mentioned some more in John 16:1-4 that I won't read. But turning your Bibles to Romans 8. I prayed this a couple weeks ago as I was meditating on these passages and just suffering in general. In Romans 8, we have some very precious verses and reminders from God. Romans 8:28 and following, some great verses. It starts off, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Doesn't tell us necessarily what that purpose is right here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, His Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That's a key word I'm going to come back to. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We have this dichotomy, we have this contrast here. The love of God is then talked about us dying in sword and peril. For those whom he foreknew, he loved and predestined. And I think sometimes we memorize one portion and we skip a few verses and we memorize another portion. At least that's what I did. And meditating on this, I think, you know, we conquer even though we are being put to death. Because in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That includes the persecution and the peril and the sword. But I want you to consider the context previous in Romans, previous to Romans 8:28. In verse 18, it says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us." We read Romans 8:28, and God causes all things work together for good. And previous to that, we read about our suffering. And after that, we read about our suffering. God working all things together for good is in the context of suffering. That we overwhelmingly conquer it. Our purpose is to glorify and imitate Christ. If you have never heard of the Voice of the Martyrs, I encourage you to Google it, to go on their website, and to get their monthly newsletter. It is such an encouragement to hear Christians who are in dark countries, who are in countries that it's illegal to even say anything about Jesus or Christ, or even from one to know you're a Christian. And their prayer is not for the persecution to be removed. Their prayer is to be kept faithful. Pray that we remain faithful to preach the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. What did Jesus say? Pray for those who hate you, or pray for those who persecute you, and love those who hate you. If there's no suffering, you can't do that. But here's what we have. We have the promises of God that he will never leave us or forsake us. God doesn't promise to take us out of the suffering. He promises to be there with us. And that's hard because it's not always physical. I mean, it's not physical. At least not now. And I've had that struggle in my own suffering at times in life. Even sometimes when I've brought that suffering on myself. It's that I've said, God, I know you're here with me. I know I'm indwelt with you. But I really want to see you sitting in that chair. I just really need to look on your face and to see you. He didn't appear or anything, but we don't have that. Yet. We don't have it yet. To memorize verses, memorize Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says that we are looking for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, not faith, prosperity, and Instagram likes. We're looking for the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And we are supposed to imitate Christ. Right? Christ suffered. Ephesians 5, 1-2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You can't get away that in one verse it says to imitate Christ, and the next verse that Christ suffered. You can't. Well, you could try, but it's not legitimate. And here is another thing about suffering and the image of Christ and how we imitate him. 1 Peter 2:18 to 23. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. These are Roman slaves. An unreasonable master was pretty unreasonable. Physical suffering. Not like sometimes having a bad boss like we have. Though that has its own that goes with it. For if this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I mean, when you don't deserve it. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Because you're supposed to be harshly endured. It's called punishment, right? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. That's verse 21. 2 Peter 2:21. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Part of our imitation of Jesus Christ and following after him as a disciple is to suffer well. Not to run into suffering. This isn't sadism, right? Don't go running into suffering. What brings God greater glory? And what extra glory do we bring God by being comfortable and without any conflict? What I'm saying is, do you give God greater glory in being blessed? Physically, financially? Or do you give God greater glory by imitating Christ in suffering? I'm not saying that neither one, you're worshiping God or anything like that, but you're imitating Christ on the cross when you suffer. To the extent that you are being persecuted. So we have gone through a few songs today because I believe that music and song really touches our emotions. I'm going to read a couple lyrics. I believe that the post-chorus part of this is in your outline. But this is from the artist Todd Agnew, and the song is called My Jesus. And I'm almost at the end of the song when I read these. But I want you to listen to the words. And he's railing against some of our American Christianity in this song. If you listen to the entire song, which I encourage you to do, you can just go on YouTube for free and listen to it. You will hear some of the things that he says. Who is this that you follow? This picture of the American dream. If Jesus was here, would you walk right by on the other side or fall down and worship at his holy feet? Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word says he was battered and scarred, or did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. I want to be like my Jesus. I think I watched that part of my outline. I want to be like my Jesus. I want to be like my Jesus. It's on the back. No, it's not. I didn't keep it. Yes, it is. But can I be like you, Jesus? And here's the lyrics on your outline. Because you said to live like you, love like you. But then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be like you, Jesus. I'm going to not read this part. But I'm just going to touch base on it, and then I have copies. I can email this to anybody if they want it. Here it is. That's what I'm going to find. Recently, there have been some Christian pop culture leaders, I should say, who have denounced the faith because of things like suffering and pain and God's goodness, and they could not reconcile it. Some of them were pastors, like Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Another one was Mark in the band Hillsong, and then a scholar named Bart Ehrman. And they often struggle with the goodness of God. And since they cannot reconcile the goodness of God with suffering in this world, they walk away. Well, then John Cooper from the band Skillet, this all happened in the last couple of weeks, wrote a response. I've got a copy of that. I'm not going to read it. I have some parts I was going to read. And he includes in his response that you need to focus on the Word and the character of God revealed in His Word. And he says, don't even make me one of your pop culture Christian leaders. You need to go back to the Word of God. I don't intend this message to be discouraging. I intend it to be encouraging. Because you may not know why you're going through suffering. And you may not be going through suffering now, but someday you will. And you can know that there's a reason why. And that God is still good, even though you're suffering. Just because you don't see why. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for revealing to us what happened to Job. So that in another person's suffering, not just Satan would learn, but we would learn that you're good in the midst of it. Not wicked and evil, because we cannot reconcile it. Amen.